We're reading from Hebrews 5, verse 11, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 20. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that is drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again. I hope you all slept well last night. Please keep that passage open. And I didn't want to just speak on stuff that was completely void of controversy, so we'll pray now and ask the Lord to help us as we come to this passage. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a speaking God. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate your word to us this morning. Give us attentive minds, soft hearts, and obedient wills to obey, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you know why you believe what you believe about the world? If someone was to ask you what you believed about various things, you could perhaps offer an opinion, but do you know why you hold that opinion? Do you know why it is that you are convinced of the things that you're convinced of in life? And will the beliefs that you hold and the rationale that you have for those beliefs hold up to scrutiny or challenge? The constant noise and distraction of this cultural moment prevents us in lots of ways from stopping and asking, from stopping and interrogating, as it were, life's biggest questions. People are asking them because it's instinctive in our humanity. Why is there something and not nothing? Who are we really? What is this life that we're living all about? But the way that this cultural moment is shaped with social media and instant stimulation to the eyes and the ears and the noise in a city like London that's always around us, calling us, assaulting our senses and pulling our attention away, means that we don't interrogate these questions perhaps the way that we should. Many of us haven't taken the time to work these questions out, and so we sort of stumble through life trying out what works best in the moment. What that is really is life at the mercy of the next credible soundbite. But that leaves us exposed. It leaves us exposed even, so I'm saying this about our culture, but it's also true in the church. It's also true for lots of Christians. We hear something about God, we hear something about the Bible, we hear something about Jesus, and we think, oh yeah, that's me, I'm there, I'm going that way. I'm part of that way of thinking. But if that's all it is, it leaves us exposed, either when we're in discussion with other people or because the circumstances of life that come our way, well, we have to face the questions and we don't have the resources to give us answers. And so we're unsettled, we're knocked off course. There's a pretty famous, I say famous in that it has been listened to a lot, viewed a lot of times on YouTube. Does that make something famous? Probably does. LBC radio interview where a politician is interviewed about a particular policy that has just been announced by their party. I'm not going to name names. The host asks Diane Abbott simple and clear questions that she just doesn't know how to answer. Now, she was kind of hung out to dry. She was sent in to do an interview before the nation about something that she absolutely knew nothing about. And so she's asked questions, and there's a flat silence, the sort of flat silence that is just so deafeningly awkward on TV or radio or whatever it might be. And so, ask the question again, and it's painful to listen to. It's clear that she doesn't know anything about the policy that she's supposed to be promoting. Now, the truth is that many people are like that when the why question about how they believe what they believe comes up. Why do you actually believe this about the world? Well, and the truth is that lots of Christians are the same. When we're asked why we believe what we do about God, why we believe what we do about Jesus or about God's word, the Bible, there's a flat silence. There's a I'm sorry, ask that again. Or worse, we say incoherent things. We try and save face. Rather than saying, you know what, I actually don't know, we say things that make them sound daft and make the faith that they say they profess seem even more foolish. If you're a Christian, and I'm taking it that most of us here this morning are Christians, do you know why you're a Christian? And to be very practical, does your Christianity inform everything about your life? Do you make the decisions that you make about the life that you live, about where you live, where you work, what you do, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, does your Christian faith inform all of those things? In a culture where certain sins are legal, that is, you can obey the law of the land whilst disobeying the law of God, you can do things that the culture will actually celebrate, and you can be sinning. Well, can you distinguish good from evil? As the author of Hebrews expects his hearers to do, look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature, so you can practice, by constant practice, to distinguish good from evil. Fear that many sincere Christians can't answer basic doctrinal questions, never mind the trickier ethical ones that we face. And we will continue to face as our culture becomes increasingly hostile to the Christian worldview. And I fear when it comes to it, it's actually because we don't want to make the necessary effort required. We think, theology, that's for pastors, that's for leaders, it's too complicated for me. I have no time as it is to do the things that I want to do. Why would I invest time in getting to understand doctrine more deeply? Problem with that is that when our Christian faith is challenged as it consistently is, we don't have the resources to respond. We think that faith doesn't have that. What then happens is we think that our faith doesn't have suitable answers to these questions that we're being asked, and so we get washed away in the tide. Perhaps even becoming critical of the faith that we once believed. Why else do we see people drifting away when the culture takes aim at the things that the Bible teaches? How many of us have seen friends that, because of the cultural pressure, they have just walked away, just gradually drifted, and then they're nowhere now? It's because those people didn't have the theological roots to hold them in place. And often because they don't have those roots, they think that those roots don't exist, when in fact they just didn't bother to put them down in their own life. That's precisely the problem that the author addresses here in our passage. Immature Christians who haven't made the effort to grow, who are in danger of falling away from the faith because they haven't done that. And he comes to them with a rebuke. Did you see that? That's where he starts, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's saying you become thick-headed. The word translated dull there is a kind of, it's the word that is translated in chapter 6, verse 12, as sluggish. You've become thick on this. It also, the word also has a sense of willful laziness about it. Slow, dull, hard-headed, can't be bothered. And it's all to do with the sort of theology that he's been laying out so far in the letter, but I think specifically in this section in chapter 5, just before in verses, 5 to 10, speaking about Christ. It's a densely packed section, certainly. If we were to pore over that, if we were to take the time to pick it through, we would find ourselves saying, this is hard going, and it is hard going. Shows how the Psalms point to Christ's priestly calling in the line of a shadowy figure called Melchizedek. Shows how Christ was perfected through suffering in order to provide eternal salvation for all who obey him. It's deeply rich, it's deeply profound, but it is dense nonetheless. But the Hebrews have become dull of hearing. They haven't made the effort. They've been sluggish to learn the significance of that. And because of this, he describes them as infants. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. These people have been Christians for a while. Now, just to be clear, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a young Christian. You might be thinking to yourself, hang on a minute. I don't know the full significance of the priesthood of Christ. I don't understand fully how the Psalms illustrate or point to or develop a theology of the priesthood of Christ. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with being a young Christian. Being a young Christian is a wonderful thing. In the same way that being a young person, being a child is a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with being a child. But when children grow up and still behave like children, when children are adults but they behave like infants, that's when there's a problem. And when children grow up and become adults and willfully behave like infants, that's a problem. And it's the same for followers of Jesus. And that's the reason why the author is rebuking them. They've been Christians for a while, and he expects them by now to be mature, to be grown up, to be teaching others. He doesn't mean when he says you should be teachers that they should all become pastors, that they should all go into full-time Christian ministry. He's just saying that they should know their way around the Bible such that they can open it and teach others in the way that lots of you guys, I'm sure, do in the course of your small groups or church life or just fellowship together. You should be able to navigate your way around the Bible and say, of course, you know this, don't you? And could you help me with this? Let me show you this. But he says, no, that's not going on. They're still in the creche. They're still on baby food. They're still on the basics of the faith. And so he says, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's a problem. That's why he comes at them as he does. It's It's a problem for them then, and it remains a problem for the church today. And so to address it, the author calls for action in three ways. Number one, he says, pursue maturity. Pursue maturity. By contrast with the immature, there are those who live on solid food. They press on to train themselves in doctrine, and they have, verse 14, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is the goal of all of our theological study. I hear people say that they don't bother with doctrine, they don't bother getting to grips with the theological truths of the faith because it isn't practical. I don't want to kind of keep my head up here in theology. There's a real world out there to be engaged with. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that the doctrine of Christ's priestly work, get this, the doctrine of Christ's priestly work is the solid food that we need in order to distinguish good from evil. Now, how much more practical do you want than that? The ability to make good decisions in life and not bad ones. The wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong in a complicated world. How much more practical can you get? Certain ethical decisions require maturity and constant practice to get right. We know that. I'm not talking about whether or not it's right or wrong to kill your granny in order to get the inheritance. Everybody knows that. There's nobody in our culture that thinks that's okay. That's not an ethical decision that we need lots of training in order to understand. Even the dumbest kid in the class knows that that's wrong. But what does it take to discern the difference between pride, which is a sin, and confidence, which isn't? Can you tell the difference between encouragement and flattery? One's a good thing, the other's a sin. Can you tell the difference? What about the sin of fear of man and the virtue of humility? How can you tell the difference? You need wisdom. You need training in these things. Can't make these distinctions without maturity. And so the author says, 6 verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These, he's saying, are the basic principles of the oracles of God that he's just spoken about in chapter 5, verse 12. He lists several things, but they all come under the title of the basics. These are the basics. Now, it's possible, in fact, some people think that the author is referring to the things that were covered in a course for new believers. This was something that in the early church, in the earliest days of the church, if somebody professed faith in Christ, they were taken through a course that took about a year before they were baptized and brought into the church. And it's possible that he's referring to this. These are the things that you need to understand, and they need to be kind of taught you over a period of time, taking a year to get somebody from professing faith into the church. They were serious about these things then. So he's talking about repentance. Repentance from our own self-salvation project. Whatever it is that we're following that we think will get us the good life. Faith in God, baptism and the laying on of hands. Commentators reckon that this is to do with being initiated into the body of Christ and the realm, the community of the Spirit. That's what the church is, the community of the Holy Spirit. Teaching about the last days. These are the basics, apparently. This is kind of foundational stuff. It's challenging in itself, isn't it? How many of us have a handle on these things, me included? He's saying these are the foundation of the faith. And the author says, and that's the foundation. Go further than that. Not in the sense that we go somewhere else, but that we build on it. No builder is happy to stop with the foundations, are they? They don't build the foundations and stand back and go, job done. No. They build on them. And the author wants us to go further. Not to build another foundation, but build up higher on the one that is there. And this is what we are to do with our doctrine. We get the basics in place in order to build on them. And we are to give ourselves to this. Verse 3, as long as God enables us. This we will do if God permits. Are you committed to growing up as a Christian? Or did you settle in at knowing two ways to live and a basic outline of Mark's gospel and you're happy enough there? That's it. You've pulled in, you're going to park there, and your Christian life is going to be based on that. I talk to people who see it as a virtue to say, I have a very simple childlike faith. In no other realm would it be okay to say, I'm very happy to behave like a child. The problem with that idea of having a simple childlike faith and being happy to stay there is that when the tricky questions of our culture raise their heads, when they come our way, we sound like the politician in the radio interview. Or we scrabble around online for something that sounds faintly credible. When the tricky ethical question comes up in our life or the lives of our friends, we flounder and make all kinds of foolish decisions. Jesus says in Mark 10, we are to come to him as children, yes. There's only one way to come to Christ, and that is as a child, not as an expert. But we don't stay there. We need to pursue maturity in the faith. We need to feed on solid food, the solid food of biblical doctrine that will get us to maturity. Get theology on your agenda. Studying your Bible, studying what other great minds of the faith in the history of the church have taught about what the Bible says. Study the Bible and study how the Bible fits together. Get theology on your agenda. I've been recommending a book to lots of people in our church recently called God Is by a Canadian author called Mark Jones. It is short in that I think it has about 30-something chapters, but they're short chapters and you can read them as a devotional almost each day. Where he looks at and unpicks and teaches about the attributes of God. It is an excellent book. It puts some solids into your spiritual diet. You say, I'm not really a reader. Become one. Get audiobooks for your commute. You say, I'm too busy. No, you're not. You've got the same number of hours in the day as everyone else. Use them better. Pursue maturity. Now, if the desire to grow and be equipped to discern good from evil wasn't motivation enough, the author then raises the stakes. You notice that as the passage was read, he then raises the stakes. Because if we choose to be dull of hearing, that reluctance to learn might be a symptom of a deeper problem. And so he urges us, secondly, beware apostasy. Beware apostasy, verses 48 of chapter 6. If you aren't interested in growing up in the faith, you don't just stand still, you go backwards. Watch out, he says, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What the author is saying is that remaining in the foundational doctrines without pressing on creates a temptation towards apostasy. The four at the start of the verse suggests that connection because, he's saying, the Bible is clear. It is impossible for those who have been elected by God before the foundation of the world to lose their salvation. Okay, so as we unpick what he's saying here, let's put that in at the foundation. The Bible is clear. If you have been elected by God before the foundation of the world, you cannot lose your salvation. The main reason for this is that your salvation isn't a possession, like a set of car keys, that you can lose. It's not something, as if you like, that you own, in the sense that a better way to think about your salvation is that Christ owns you. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has purchased you with his blood, and he owns you as his possession, and he won't lose you. But it is possible to belong to the church, but not belong to Christ. And that is what the author is describing here. Now, the language is very descriptive, and that's why it has led to lots of confusion. There is plenty of debate around this passage, but it can sound like these people are true believers. So we need to drill down a bit and see what's going on. So he describes them first as those who have been enlightened. Now, the church fathers thought that this was a reference to those who had been baptized. That is, those who had done this course over the course of a year and had all of the wider teaching of the Bible explained to them. And therefore, they'd come to baptism following all of that teaching they had been exposed to. They had been enlightened by all of the teaching of the gospel and affirmed their trust in it. But he's describing those who have done that, but for whom that has all been external. They've tasted the heavenly gift, he said. This is the gift of Christ offered in the gospel. They tasted, but they didn't let it nourish them. They were impressed by Christ, but they weren't brought to him. And in the end, they kept him at arm's length. We know people like that, don't we? They've shared in the Holy Spirit, he says. That sounds like conversion, but the Spirit is at work in all manner of ways apart from salvation. It is possible to be used by the Spirit, but not to possess the Spirit. Think of Saul. Think of Judas Iscariot, used by God, but not ultimately belonging to him. Gifts of the Spirit do not equate to the life and reality of being possessed by the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are things that God gives for us to use for the good of others, and he can use other people to do that. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You can enjoy the Bible. You can appreciate the church community, the community of the Spirit, the community of the last days, the community in which Jesus is at work. That's what the Bible speaks about the church. You can enjoy that. You can enjoy listening to probably not this sort of sermon, but you can enjoy these things, find it interesting in certain contexts. I'm sure every Sunday at Crossway it's like that. You can belong to the visible church, but not in the end belong to Christ. The sort of people he's describing here are those, if we return to the list of basics, they are those who have received the third on the list without the first two. They've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Not that list of basics. You can find it for yourself. They've received the external mark, baptism, without the internal reality. And the truth is that the church will always have people like that in it. People who perform outwardly as if they belong, but don't really belong. People who are Christian in name only. So we're asking ourselves, well, who are these people? How can we tell? Well, perhaps two distinctions about the nature of the church will help us here. First, we need to distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church. That's a distinction that church history has used to describe the church. The invisible church is the elect of God, those who have been chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, the invisible church. The visible church is the professing church in history, marked out by baptism, the preaching of the word, and the Lord's Supper, the local church. When someone falls away, then they're falling away from the visible church, not the invisible church. Important distinction. Another way to think about that is to distinguish between the church on mission and the church in glory. These aren't two churches, two different churches. The church on mission is the church in the world with all of her imperfections, and the church in glory is the church at the end of time, the bride of Christ, with all of those imperfections purified and removed. This is why it is possible for a real warning to be given to real people in the real church, but to know that the real people of God, the elect, will never fall away. And the way you show yourself to be genuine, according to the author, the way you avoid apostasy is by continuing to grow up in maturity. To be mundane for a moment, it's a bit like riding a bike. If you stop moving forward, you fall over. You might be one of those guys that can balance for a while, but you'll eventually fall over. Even the guy with the best balance in the world, he gets so hungry he loses consciousness and falls over. Okay, so don't come back and say, well, I know a guy who is brilliant and he can actually stay static on his bike for, you get the point. If you stop moving forward, you fall over. As long as you're moving, you're okay. Even slowly. But when you stop, there's only so long that you can stay there before you fall off. Beware apostasy. Keep growing. The sharp edge of the warning comes in verses 7 and 8. You see, refusing to grow and so falling away is not like falling off a bike where you scratch your knee. But the consequences are dire, can you see? We're told that those who have received all these blessings from Christ but then fall away have treated him with contempt, verse 6. One commentator says it like this: when the joy of the gift that Christ gives is spurned by the one who has publicly partaken in it, then the Son of God is held up for ridicule. Such a one exposes Jesus to the same shame he experienced in his crucifixion. And so all that's left is judgment, verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Using the image of land, if you receive the blessing of rain and then decide to use that to grow thorns with it, all that's left is burning. It's the starkest of warnings. If you have experienced the blessings of God in these ways, meet those blessings with faith in Christ. When you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as the wilderness generation did. Back in chapter 4 of Hebrews, they're probably the ones that are in view here with this warning. When he calls you to grow up, go and get some solid food and be nourished. And be sensible about it. Don't think, you know what, actually, I really need to grow up and go and if you haven't eaten a big meal for a while, don't overload your plate. Don't go and buy a systematic theology and decide you're going to read it by the end of the year. Eat according to the size of your appetite. Otherwise, you make yourself sick. Many of us with great intentions have gone and done that. We said, you know, we're going to scale the theological equivalent of Everest, and we've gone and bought all of, you know, I'm going to read all of Calvin's Institutes by next Thursday. You know, we make 6 pages in and then we give up. Start where you can. And like all growing children, your appetite will increase as you grow. Now, this stark warning isn't the last word. This is really important. If your head's spinning, stay with us. Because the author follows now with a word of comfort. We are to pursue maturity and beware apostasy, but also, thirdly, we are to know security. Verses 9 to 20. If Christians come away in despair from Hebrews chapter 6, as many have done, and so terrified by it that they don't read it, it's like it's not really in your Bible, I don't like that, I can't understand it, I'm not going to get to grips with it, it makes me a bit scared. If that's the case, you've misread the text. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. It's clear that this apostasy that he's warning about has not yet happened among his readers. They are laboring for the Lord, verse 10. They're loving his name and loving his people. So whilst the warnings stand, there is great comfort for those who display the qualities that, verse 9, belong to salvation. Things that belong to salvation. So what belongs to salvation? Verse 11, full assurance of hope until the end. Faithful and patient inheritance of God's promises, verse 12. The unchangeable character of God's purposes to save, verse 17. Strong encouragement for those who have fled to him for refuge, verse 18. A sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, verse 19. And a certain hope in Christ's work on our behalf in the presence of God, verse 20. When you think on these things, feels a bit like Hebrews 6 is a chapter about the everlasting security of the one who puts their trust in Christ. If you have genuinely put your faith in him, you're not left to wonder and to worry. You are secure. The strength of our comfort here is based squarely on the unchanging character of God. That's why we can trust his word. That's why we can trust his promise. That is our refuge. If your salvation depended on you, be honest with yourself. If it depended on you, you'd be flat out lost. We all would. There'd be no comfort for us in this chapter if it all depended on us. But don't look to yourself. If you want assurance, don't look to yourself. Look away. Away from your sins and away from your doubts, away from your struggles, away from your mixed motives for everything you do. Look away from yourself and look instead to a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because on that hill, that's where Christ accomplished God's unchanging purposes in salvation. You say, all right, but I want to know that I belong. It's all very well. I do know these things are true about me in my life. Does that mean that I'm not really a true believer? How do I know I'm part of that salvation? Well, then look away to Christ. Because when you look to Christ, you'll see Him. Those who genuinely look away to Christ will see Him. And to the more sensitive among you, those of you who are prone to doubt, those of you who are prone to be more inward looking, to worry that you're not a Christian, saving faith doesn't focus on the presence or absence of faith in you. Me believing is not the proper object of my faith. Christ is. So, yes, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Yes, there is a place for self-examination. So ask yourself, do I trust Christ? Am I aware of sin? Do I believe that Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification? Do I repent of sin when I'm aware of it? Yes, ask those questions, but do it, as it were, out of your peripheral vision. Keep those questions in your peripheral. As you ask them, fix your eyes, though, straight ahead. Look straight on to Christ. Go to Him. Trust Him. Hold fast to Him. And don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. Martin Luther said this: do you doubt whether you're elected to salvation? Then say your prayers, man, and you may conclude that you are. It's as easy as that. What he's saying is, look to Christ. Take His word of promise to yourself and be confident. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You for all that Christ has done as our great high priest. We heed this warning to keep going and keep growing up in the faith. We pray that You would help us to wrestle over the Scriptures, to make the time that we need to read and to meditate on Your word, and to learn from our teachers, and to learn from those that have gone before us, thought deeply about these things. Help us to grow up, that we might be able to defend why it is that we believe what we believe, that we'd be unashamed about what we believe, and so when the pressure from the culture is on, we will be able to stand on it and affirm it, and when the criticism and objection comes, we will have an answer. We pray too, most of all, not just that, that we might persevere and we might know Your kindness to us, and that growing up in this way would help us to endure to the end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.